let us turn to the portion we have read. And we have read in the Gospel according to John chapter 12. And we want to center our attention, as we are enabled, in that chapter on verses 31 and 32 in their context. Read from verse 30. Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This, he said, signifying that death he would die. Well, the teaching here follows on from the teaching that we looked at already today. We looked at that portion where two Greeks had come up to the feast of Passover, had approached Andrew. Andrew had in turn brought his colleague, his disciple colleague Philip into it, and the two of them had come together to Jesus with the message that these Greeks wanted to come and see him and indeed to worship him. And that brought, as we noticed, an elation of spirit to the Saviour, in that he saw here a harbinger of the great harvest of souls from Gentiledom that would come into his kingdom in due course. And that is signified in the words, Now is my soul glory. Now, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. But also we noticed, along with that elation of spirit, the dawning, the realization in his human understanding at the same time that that harvest of souls could not accrue to him until, first of all, there was a death, and that death being the death of deaths on Calvary's cross. And the words signified is bringing that out now. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it cannot bring forth much fruit. And that bringing to his mind the anguish of soul that would be entailed in that death for him. And that bringing about the words that formed our text already this morning. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this hour came I into this world. We noticed, as we looked at this portion already today, that there was an awesome responsibility that was to be laid on his shoulders. We noticed that there was a dreadful in the word, the sense of dreadful prospect before him in that death that he must endure to bring that harvest about. We noticed that there was a sinless recoil. It's sinless in that it showed his humanity, sinless in that it was a recoil that he would not enter sinfully, masochistically, into this suffering. But at the same time, the holy resolve that was there in the other, with realization that these souls could not be saved except he do this. And such was his love that there was that holy resolve. that he would go through to the uttermost with all that was entailed in the cup of suffering that lay ahead. That brought us up to the point of that holy resolve that was with him. And we noticed that holy resolve in his prayer to the Father, not just save me from this earth, but Father, glorify thy name, and the name of the Father to be glorified in his being enabled to lay hold by faith of the resources promised in the everlasting covenant that he would go through, that he would, not that he would, that the sufferings would be mitigated, but that he would enter into them to the full and fulfill all that was required. There's a calmness of soul at that point where you get this resolve, this holy resolve. There had been a perturbation, there had been a troubledness of soul, but now there is this calmness as he comes out of that, as there is that, well, there's that calmness of soul that is there. And it's that we want to look at tonight. That calmness of soul that is signified in the words, Father, glorify thy name. But also in what we want to look at as our text tonight, verses 31, 32, an exposition that he calmly gives of the meaning of the cross. And in giving that exposition, there's four statements that he makes. And that's what we want to look at tonight. These four statements you find in our text, verses 31 and 32. First of all, that in the cross, this world was to be judged. Secondly, that in the cross, the prince of this world, referring to Satan, ruler of this world, in our version here, that he was to be cast out. And thirdly, and I'll explain this more fully when I come to it later, that he was to be exalted in the cross, that the cross was to be his crown. Just mentioned briefly here, just now, that word lifted up has the sense of being lifted up on the cross, but also the sense of being exalted. And because of that, he was to be, the cross was to be his crown. He was to be exalted in the cross. And then fourthly, the words that he speaks, that when he was lifted up on the cross, he would draw all men, all people, all kinds of people unto himself. Priests and kings and peasants, not the whole extent of the world, but gathered from that world, the elect of his people. These four points then that we want to look at tonight, and in that order, the judgment of the world and the cross, the casting out of the prince of this world in the cross, the exalting of Christ in the cross, and the promise that in the cross he would draw, or through the cross, he would draw all men unto himself. Well, first of all, the judgment of this world. The first thing to note here is that the word is used qualitatively rather than quantitatively. It's not everybody in the world. It's not quantitative. It's qualitative. It's what my minister in Aberdeen used to refer to once, Reverend Hector Cameron, as the worldly world. The world in its worldliness, the world in its evilness, the world in its sinfulness. It's that aspect that's spoken. You see, it's the elect that he has come to save, but the elect were chosen from all eternity, not because of any goodness in them. They were chosen in their wickedness. They were chosen in their worldliness. They were chosen in their evilness, if there was such a word. And that's what we must realize. It's that qualitative term. It's the elect of the Lord, chosen in their worldliness, in their wickedness. And they were to be judged in their surety. Judged or condemned in their surety. He who knew no sin in himself was to be made sin in their Roman place. In the Roman place of those who knew nothing but worldliness and wickedness in themselves. And that condemnation has taken place in the cross, in the surety of his people, of all his people. And therefore we can say, and Scripture says it, there is no condemnation, no judgment. No judgment left, as it were, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That is the glorious truth that the believer cleaves hold of. That in Christ my condemnation has been fully met. The demands of holy justice have been fully met in my surety. He has stood where I ought to stand. And as I look, as I am found in him, there's no condemnation to me. And not what's more, he has made unto me wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Not just condemnation taken away, but everything from A to Z in the salvation of my soul is secured in him. My justification, the process of sanctification and ultimately glorification, being raised in a glorified body at the last day, all in and through the finished work of my Saviour, my surety, my Redeemer. And that raises the question to us this night: where do you stand in relationship to Christ? What security there is to those who are found in him, and what an awesome prospect for those outside of him. Because if you haven't met that condemnation in Christ, you will meet it in your own person, in an eternity that shall never end. Well, that's the first statement that is made in this calm exposition that Christ makes of the meaning of the cross. The second one is concerning the prince of this world, the ruler of this world, as it's put in our version here, being cast out, and the reference is to Satan. And in what way is he cast out? Well, at least in this way, that his great lie has been exposed for what it is, a lie. In the Second World War, there was a man called Goebbels. He was a great propagandist. He believed that if you told the same lie over and over again, it would sound like the truth. He was a master at telling lies. But there's one who's even more masterly at that, and that is the prince of this world, Satan. It's by the lie that he holds his power over the souls of men and women and boys and girls through the generations. And that great lie that he's been telling right through is this: God is an oppressor. God is a tyrant. God is taking away your freedom. It's all do not. Do not steal, do not kill, do not, do not, do not. And all he's doing is taking away your freedom from you. And we have been caught in it, every one of us. Oh, we have been set free by grace, for we are his people. But oh, he's got that lie, and he has been wielding it powerfully. But that lie is nailed in the cross. It's nailed in the cross. Because Jesus Christ showed in his life and supremely in his death that doing the will of God is not an oppression. We sang it already this morning. It is not an oppression. It's to do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art. And that's what his believing people have are learning as well. The more their grief is when they are not able to do his will, they're set free to serve. And it's in serving him that they find their greatest joy. But Christ showed it. Wrote it there in his giving of himself and fulfilling that remit that was required of him in the everlasting covenant. That death, that awesome death on the cross, bearing the wrath and curse of God to the letter, but also in the spirit of love to each and every one in his place he stood, and of holy devotion to the Father who must lay that holy oppression to his charge, to do thy will. That was his pleasure, even there. It's difficult to understand, but that was it. His satisfaction and his pleasure was in the fulfilling of the law. The lie of Satan is fully nailed. And to that extent, the dominion of Satan has been broken, because the word preached can now show that it's not oppression, but freedom that is ours in the service of God. We are set free to serve him. And we can say, with Christ himself, to do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art. Now, although the power of Satan, the dominion of Satan has been broken, he's still a troublemaker. You could say that he's been put in prison and that his lie has been exposed. But he's like Al Capone in the 1920s. He was in prison, but he was ruling the underworld from his prison. And Satan has still, he's on a chain, but it's a long chain, as it were, and he's still a troublemaker, and he still brings that lie against so many. So many, many souls. And so many, not believing the gospel, are caught up in it. Oh, that we would flee from that great liar, that great enemy of our souls, who seeks to show himself as our best friend, but is all the time leading us, all the time declaring that Satan is the oppressor, and all the time leading us by the nose, as it were, into a lost eternity. But that lie has been nailed, that lie has been exposed, and to that extent his power has been broken and his dominionship cast out. And then thirdly, we have here that Jesus is enthroned, that Jesus is exalted, that he is glorified in the cross. And if I am lifted up from the earth, well, there's no if about it, it's really when he was lifted up from the cross. But that word lifted up, as I've already said, in the original language, it's got the sense of, yes, lifted up on a cross, crucified, but it's also got the sense of exalted, glorified. And we can put the two together They're ambiguous. It's ambiguous in a way, but it's deliberately ambiguous. It's to bring these together, that he is glorified in the cross, that the cross became a crown to the Lord Jesus Christ. He reigned upon that tree. He reigned supremely over sin, death, and Satan on that cross. It looked as if Satan had won the day. As that man, Christ Jesus, emaciated, dying on that cross, it looked as if he was the loser. But he was reigning triumphant over sin, death, and Satan there. It's true that his crucifixion and his resurrection are, as it were, two sides of the same coin, and that we must consider the two together. It's true that they are both revelations of the purpose of God in the redemption of his people. But nevertheless, the glory of Jesus Christ inheres particularly in the cross rather than in the resurrection. In the sense that the resurrection is the receipt from the Father that the accomplishment of redemption has been completed in the cross. In the sense, not only the accomplishment, but the completeness of redemption is there in the cross. And to that extent, the glory is there in the cross. He is crowned in the cross. Or to put it as I put it a minute ago, he reigns over sin, over death, and over Satan there in the cross. And we can try and come on to that more closely in the fourth point, which is that he says that in the cross he would draw all men. Through the cross he would draw all kinds of men unto himself. All men in the sense of all kinds of men unto himself. All classes of men. Now, we can see that in three aspects. First of all, there's a prophetic word here, that he would draw all kinds of men to himself. A prophetic word in the sense that the enlargement of the church was to take place through the extension by the ingathering of Gentiles into the kingdom. That was the prophetic word. That's a prophetic aspect of it, that he would draw all men into himself. Prior to that, you see, the gospel had been confined largely to the confines of Israel, the Commonwealth of Israel. But now the gospel was to go forth beyond that and worldwide. There had been forerunners, foretastes of that before. You see that in the, remember in John chapter 4, the woman at the well, and how she went back to her own place in Samaria, and how the Samaritans came out, and in great numbers they believed in the Saviour of the world. There had been a forerunner also in the words of Jesus himself in John chapter 10, where he speaks of sheep that are not yet of the fold, and that he was intent on bringing in. Well, that was going beyond the commonwealth of Israel, beyond that fold, and those who would be brought in from outside of that sphere. And then there was in this chapter itself that which triggers off this portion that we've been looking at. The Greeks, these two men from outwith of the commonwealth of Israel, coming up desiring to see Jesus, to worship him. All of these had been forerunners speaking of the incoming of the Gentiles into the kingdom and the gathering all men, all kinds of men unto himself from that group. It's amazing that at the very time when Christ was being rejected by his own. Remember, he came unto his own and his own received him not. The very same time as he was being rejected, there was a fortuitous providence that there were pointers to him, especially in these Greeks, of the incoming of believers from outwith of the commonwealth of Israel, from worldwide. He would gather all men unto himself. And you and I have reason to be thankful for that, that the gospel has reached European shores. There was the Macedonian cry that brought Paul to Philippi. The gospel going out in the time of persecution of the early Christians. And it has reached Scotland. It has reached Stornoway. It has reached our homes. Gospel stream, as it were, has come close to us. Yes, we have known days of glorious gospel revival and quickening in this island. But oh, how we have turned from it. If I can say that by way of digression. But the promise was there of the gospel going out worldwide. I will draw all men unto myself. A prophetic word then. But there's also an evangelistic word here. I will draw all men, all kinds of men unto myself. And there's different strands to that evangelical thrust. There's what's exhibited in the cross. It's, as I said already, about the cross being his crown, where he's glorified. We see exhibited there the rectitude, the holiness, the justice of God. So holy that even when his own son, the darling of his own bosom, was made to be sin, he did not hold back his hand of judgment. He spared him not. The wrath and curse of God, as we looked at already in some small measure today, must fall upon him. He must bear that damnation that ought to be mine in my Roman place. And there's the word. There's that evangelistic word that must go alongside that. If it was thus in the green tree, in the one who was without sin in himself, how shall it be with the dry? How shall it be with you and me if we are found out of Christ with all the depravity and sin that is ours by fallen nature and by practice? The need to flee from that righteous judgment that must fall upon us. That's a strand of the evangelistic thrust that we have in these words. But it's not just the rectitude of God that's exhibited in the cross. It's the holy love of God. The soul that God the Father so loved, the word so is qualitative, the quality of this love. He so loved that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, beautiful word, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Herein is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave his own Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And there are many, many portions of Scripture that speak of that glorious love of God towards him in Christ. It's there in Christ. One crucified in the Roman place of the sinner, it's there in that cross that the glory of the love of God is fully revealed. You won't find it revealed anywhere as you find it in the cross. And to that extent, Christ is glorified. You see, a father's heart, a heart of love, is exhibited to us in the cross of Jesus Christ, the one who bore the sins of his people. As we look to him there, in a possessive way, his faith is, it's the one who stood where I ought to stand. There is the love of God. There's the rectitude of God in this evangelistic thrust. There's the love of God in this evangelistic thrust. And these two go together, you see, the rectitude to show us our sin and to bring us to acknowledge our unworthiness and our need. But the love to enfold us, as the Father enfolded the prodigal in the parable, in his great love. There's also, I've touched on it already, there's also this part, this other strand in this evangelistic thrust. The words that are spoken. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There in Christ, there in him, God meets a sinner in mercy. And there's all that in this evangelistic thrust. Look unto me, all ends of the earth, and be ye saved. For I am God and there is none other. There in Christ, as the crucified one, we meet God as a Saviour, a Saviour. We meet him in his justice and we meet him in his mercy together, the holy mercy of God in Christ. And thus Christ is glorified in his holiness, in his glorifying of the Father, the glorifying of the Father's rectitude, the glorifying of the Father's love, the glorifying of the Father's mercy. All his wisdom, his justice, his goodness, God is revealed to us there in his goodness. Oh, taste and see that God is good. It's there in the cross. And you see, all the passions of God are involved here. God the Father sparing not his own Son. Oh, it's in love. It's in love for his people. In love for the sinner. Christ himself enduring to the full all that was required that was set before him there in this incident in Gethsemane, to a progression, and then particularly in the cross. And the Holy Spirit applying what is there of the Father's love, what is there of the Son's love in the truth. All the energies of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, invested to this one end, the salvation of the sinners. Oh, that we would not be ones to whom he would say, you will not come because you will not come. Perverseness of will that holds us back from such preferred mercy. These are the teachings. The judgment of God is revealed on the cross. The expulsion of the prince of this world is revealed on the cross. Christ is glorified in the cross. It's in the cross particularly that his glory is made known. Yes, there's the resurrection, but it's a receipt of what's already done. And there's this evangelistic thrust. I will draw all men unto myself. It's a promise to all who come. I will not cast out. Let us pray. Merciful God, what more couldst thou have done than thou hast done? Sparing not the darling of thine own bosom, in the Roman place of wicked sinners such as I am. We pray that thou dare, by thy Spirit, sent Spirit, enable us to lean the weight of our never-dying soul security upon the person and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there we may test and see that God is good, who trusts in him is blessed. And thy blessing upon us as we sing your last psalm together. Partest with thy blessing, lift on us the light of the reconciled countenance. Take away all that is of iniquity in our thoughts and our words. In Jesus' name, amen. What's the last song? 85 and verse 8, and through to the end of the psalm, and hear what God the Lord will speak. To his folk will speak peace, and to his saints, but let them not return to foolishness. Yea, what is good the Lord shall give, our land shall yield increase. Justice to set us in his steps shall go before his face. And notice in verse 10 how he speaks of the attributes of God coming together in harmony, his truth and his justice, which must pursue us as sinners, but in Christ follow us in mercy. Pursue us in mercy. Truth met with mercy, righteousness and peace kissed mutually. And hear what God the Lord will speak.
I hear what God the Lord will speak to his soul, he'll speak peace, and to his saints, but let them not return to foolishness. To them that fear him, surely near his face.
mercy, righteousness, and peace is mutually. Through faith, all men, unrighteousness, lift them from heaven high. Ye Lord is good, the Lord shall give, our God shall yield in peace. Justice to set us in his steps shall go before his face.
Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit to comfort us, rest on and remain with you. Amen.